The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing into the divine in the center of the soul and the spirit and the joints and the marrow, it's a critic of the thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, and righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study, show yourself approved unto God, a workman who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Well, this evening, where we're in the continuation here of the analysis of 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 8 and 9, probably around page 21 of our notes. All right, we'll give you opportunity to make sure that you are in fellowship. You've secured the filling ministry of God, the Holy Spirit, utilize and rebound as necessary, and otherwise be predisposed to once again put your effort mentally into the study of God's Word so that we can effectively show ourselves approved unto Him in this respect and found acceptable at the Bema seat in all glory that comes with those who are true seekers of Bible doctrine, understand it clearly, and apply it in their Christian life, holding to the end. So with that in mind, we'll give you opportunity to rebound if necessary as we start with the normal word of prayer. Father, again, we thank you for blessing positive volition and time to understand and know you and being a rewarder of those who truly seek you, and that once again we are rewarded in regards to the insight of the truth of Bible doctrine via God the Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, the second advent brings about a change, unprecedented change in human history, never seen or experienced before, as it is a time when Jesus Christ will return back to this planet to establish His millennial rule. And in the process of His return, He will engage and destroy all of His enemies, and thus the enemies of believers and positive volition that are alive at that point in time in history. In that vein, it is vindication for those believers who otherwise have undergone the persecution and suffering, of undeserved suffering, by the hands of negative antagonists, unbelievers, throughout human history. And with respect to the judgment of our enemies, we see that the judgment, as Paul brings out here, is one of fire, which is the opening phrase in verse 8, in flaming fire, which is literally a fire of flame. Christ utilizes the element of fire as He brings about judgment upon these unbelievers. That judgment includes, obviously, defeating the armies at the Battle of Armageddon. And it also includes any other believer or unbeliever left on the planet after the fact, as Jesus, before He brings about the establishment of His kingdom, will gather before Him the remaining humanity on this planet, both believers and unbelievers alike. And at that point in time, He will judge the unbelievers, and He will execute them personally by fire. It is a divine cremation. It is a total incineration, as our bodies are left to be nothing other than ashes in this occasion. And that is part of their judgment, as verse 8 deals with the two aspects of the judgment as it applies to them both temporally and eternally. The temporal judgment is the sentence of death, the judgment by God in killing them as recourse and retribution for their anti-Semitic views of the world at that point in time in history, number one, and the rejection of the truth otherwise is presented by those who represented God during the tribulation, number two. And the entirety of the unbelieving humanity will be involved in this respect, as that humanity is broken out into his two distinct classes here in verse 8, as presented in the Bible, both Gentiles and Jews, dealing out retribution, continuing verse 8, to those who do not know God, that is language used with respect to the Gentile nations, those ignorant of God, in their general posture throughout human history, and then in correlation, those unbelieving Jews who still remain disobedient, even at this point in time in history, in contrast to their positive counterparts that will be there, the positive remnant, which is related to in the final clause, and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. The Jews still today hold to the premise, the religious premise, that you get into heaven by works. And this is the premise established through mainline Judaism, through the Pharisean and Sadducean sects of Judaism during the time of Christ, this legalistic form of works. And while they had the Old Testament scriptures before them, and obviously they knew their history, knew God's activities regards them as a people, because they were negative in mass, they rejected the truth in regards to the way of salvation and the need to believe in their Messiah for their spiritual deliverance in regards to their lives. And hence, they fall under disobedience. And it is evidence in regards to the fact that they killed their very own Messiah in their own antagonism at that point in time in history. So the retribution, the judgment, the punishment for unbelievers incorporates both Gentile and Jews. They will be judged separately, but at the same time, same occurrence in that respect. And each of them will be incinerated by Jesus Christ as he flexes his omnipotence, with, obviously, a command generally spoken as to their demise. And while the sentence to death, one would think, would be quite enough of humility, etc., punishment that comes upon them, that's the least of their worries. The real atrocity in regards to those who are being judged at this point in time in history, while obviously persecution of those innocent otherwise is enough for death, the real atrocity is that they continue to reject faith in Jesus Christ for salvation. And this, as we know, in spite of all the nations being evangelized completely and thoroughly throughout this course of history, known as Daniel's 70th week or the period of tribulation, which is the initiation of the period known as also the day of the Lord. The two witnesses, the angels, the 144,000, the truth will be disseminated, and their disobedience, their ignorance, is a self-determination that in spite of the truth and facts presented to them, they continue to disbelieve. And the punishment ultimately for these is eternal in nature, which is the force of verse 9, as Paul goes on to highlight that fact, point 43, page 21 of our notes, and these will pay the penalty of eternal destruction. 44, now while their bodies are destroyed by fire, their souls continue to exist and enter into the fate of a final destiny. Our bodies are all but temporal as they exist today. This due to the possession of the sin nature gene, which has incorporated in it the death gene, a gene of destruction. What is eternal as part of the makeup of man is not which comes through the procreation of human beings, but by the hand of God as he places into the newborn infant, a soul. The soul is what makes us higher moral beings. It is the soul that houses our volition. It is the soul that provides for us our emotions, our response in regards to life. And it is the soul that is created eternal. While the body may and does die, the soul is destined to live forever. So while their bodies are destroyed by fire, their souls continue to exist and enter into the fate of final destiny. Their bodies are nothing but ashes and otherwise dissipated molecules and atoms from the incineration. So 45, this destiny is that is in a state and realm of eternal judgment. The judgment does not cease. It is ongoing. It begins with the sin unto death. But then it translates into an eternal judgment. 46, however the unbeliever may die, his or her fate is the same as these. Again, the issue is not the manner of death physically. The issue is the state of one dying spiritually. And these obviously remain in unbelief, and they remain under the realm of spiritual death, which has already been judged by God in eternity past. When we are born into this world, we are spiritually dead. We've already been judged in that condition. That judgment is determined to carry with it the sentence of eternal punishment if it's not arrested and otherwise corrected. And by grace, God has provided for man a way out of their dilemma, their fallen estate, and that is through faith in the person of Jesus Christ. So that is the issue when one exits this life, and that is whether or not they have spiritual life or if they remain spiritually dead. When you see an unbeliever that persists to remain an unbeliever, you can call out, if you know it, make room, dead man walking. And it'll make a difference whether they're 5 years old or 15 years old or 80 years old. Of course, you can say the same thing for a believer out of fellowship because they're under temporal death. I might try that sometime with my wife, out of fellowship. Stand back, dead woman walking. I won't. Don't sweat it. Oh, I guess I will now. But anyway, so you must understand the realms of death that are stipulated in the Bible. There is eternal death that is a result of spiritual death. A death simply is a separation. And spiritual death is a separation from a relationship with God. Physical death is a separation of the soul from the body. Obviously, eternal death is separation from God for all eternity. So, again, however one dies, if they're an unbeliever, verse 9, the fate of verse 9 is the same across the board, no matter what time in history they may exist. 47, these that are alive at the second advent during this period of history just happen to undergo a more dramatic sin unto death than is the norm and occur historically on a universal basis to judge in mass, a mass execution. If one of them was left around, they'd be screaming genocide, see, but they won't be. The rest of us would be going yahoo. In a righteous way, I might add. So 48, while the sin of death is a result of their personal sins, their grievance against those otherwise innocent during this period in history. These sins themselves, their personal sins, are not nor are ever the basis for eternal destruction, for their eternal judgment. 49, the believer can die sin unto death, yet are not destined for eternal damnation, eternal condemnation. We saw that in John's epistle, 1 John 5:16 and 17, as he recognized that believers can crash and burn spiritually and exit this life not glorifying God under the ultimate rulership of their sin nature. 1 John 5:16 and 17, if anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, this sin is a reversionistic type of sin, not incidental. Or this would be an incidental sin, excuse me, not reversionistic, a sin not leading to death. We all mess up in our individual areas. And if you see a brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask that God will for him give life to those who commit sin not leading to death. Now, it may be an incidental sinning, but God may still come down on them hard and heavy. They may struggle with it for a while, have trouble getting their SCA, and he may jam them in the body and put them, if you will, facing a potential death test as he jams the body in that regard. And for one who obviously has come to repentance or a change of mind and getting their acts back together, in that case, we can pray for them. And God will extend life so that they can complete their course otherwise. That's the primary purpose of this particular verse as it relates to prayer in verse 15. And then he goes on to show in contrast there is a sin leading to death. He says, I do not say that you should make requests for this. Someone who otherwise is in reversionism, God's putting them in the death test situation, facing the propensity of death. And while they want to retain their unrepentant state, they are not candidates for corporate prayers for God to extend their life. See, it's in God's hands. Just as, like the incestuous Corinthians, as long as you're going to stay that way, Paul says, I'll put it in God's hand. And we'll let Satan deal with him. See. In that respect. So you have, even for a believer, the proposition of exiting this life, not completing your course, essentially. And again, it's not the manner of death that's in view. It's your spiritual condition. All unrighteousness is sin, and there is a sin not leading to death. That looks at the classification of sins that we refer to as incidental sinning. It's not perpetuated. The believer is dealing with it with rebound, even though they may struggle and continue to fail, sometimes enormously, in certain areas. But to take it and perpetuate it till the point that is obvious is that God's going to call in their ticket, essentially, then you have a difference in regards to the kind of prayers that can be offered and should be offered according to divine design, with respect to those, and especially one who recognizes, you know, I messed up, God's on my case, but I haven't completed my course, and I recognize that. So that is the context there of what John is dealing with, but it recognizes that believers can die sin unto death, but it doesn't mean that they've lost their salvation. You have that false doctrine that has floated around for years. David engaged in adultery, murder, and nowhere does the Bible say he lost his salvation. And God put him under severe divine discipline. Now it was prophesied that he was going to live a long life. But he was essentially facing death. And when he finally rebounded, as the Psalms makes clear, God called off the dogs. So you have the situation presented even within the person of David in that respect. So, 50, eternal judgment, eternal punishment lies in one singular sin. There's only one sin that brings this about, and that's the sin of unbelief. That is, disbelief in Christ as Savior. 51, this is also known as blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, calling the Holy Spirit a liar in his convicting role. It's an eternal sin, the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, known theologically as the unforgivable or unpardonable sin. Mark 3:28-29. Truly I say to you, as Christ teaches, all sins shall be forgiven the sons of men and whatever blasphemies they utter, even with respect to the Son or the Father. Otherwise. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. This recognizes that part of the role of God the Holy Spirit with respect to unbelievers is to convict them upon hearing the gospel message of their need for salvation. And in spite of hearing the gospel, which is obviously, if the truth is being taught, God the Holy Spirit is behind the truth, then they, in essence, are calling God the Holy Spirit a liar. And the fact that salvation is dependent in regard to his possession on our own free will, the sins that Jesus Christ took on the cross did not include the sin of unbelief. That remains in mankind's ballpark in regards to whether they will exercise positive volition in belief or remain negative in disbelief in that respect. So the single sin that sends men to hell, to eternal condemnation, is the sin of failure to believe in Jesus Christ. 52, this is the sin of which the Holy Spirit convicts the unsaved in connection with their evangelization. We saw that way back in John 16:8. As I was mentioning it, the Helper that's going to come, that is God the Holy Spirit, as is further identified in verse 13, as the Spirit of Truth. When he comes, will convict the world, verse 8, concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Then he identifies the sin that's in view here. Verse 9, concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Failure to believe in Christ is unrighteousness. It is a sin. And when the gospel message is provided, and one hears it and continues to reject it, they are in essence calling God the Holy Spirit a liar, and they don't need salvation. And they remain under the umbrella of the one sin that controls their eternal destiny, the sin of unbelief. So 53, since Christ died for the sins of all mankind, it follows that men are not punished with eternal hell for personal sins. There is not a single sin, personal sin otherwise, apart from the sin of unbelief, that any person has or is or will ever do that Jesus Christ did not bear the penalty of judgment on the cross for that sin. 1 John 2:2, back to the epistles of John, that declares that Jesus Christ himself is the propitiation for our sins. That's obviously the believers. Then he goes on to make clear that he covers the basis for all of mankind in this respect and not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world. This is also known theologically as unlimited atonement. He took on all the sins of all mankind. And if he's already paid the penalty, the judgment for that, then under the law of double jeopardy, obviously we wouldn't be retried, even though you have some nations that disregard that. So if Jesus truly did die for the sins of mankind, then that is not what we are going to hell for, if one does go to hell. And 54, the basis for eternal condemnation is refusal to believe in Jesus Christ in time. And the life that you're given, that's the life and the span of time that you have opportunity to reflect what your soul is before God, and whether or not you want to believe and therefore carve out what your eternal niche will be. John 3:18, back to the Gospel of John. He who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the uniquely begotten Son of God. Once again, the sin of unbelief is why the judgment of eternal condemnation is brought upon the individual's head. So 55, faith in Christ removes the indictment we are all born under. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his uniquely begotten Son, that whoever believes in him may not perish, but have eternal life. Recognizing the fact that we are under the penalty of eternal death otherwise. And then also verse 36, he who believes in the Son has eternal life. That he does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. So you are in that state automatically via birth, because you possess a sin nature. And the principle is where a sin nature exists, it is a target for judgment. And that judgment is spiritual death. Hence why the unbeliever, or we're all born in the world, dichotomous, only of soul and body. One who is spiritually alive has a human spirit. We are minus that when we're born. We only gain a human spirit through the doctrine of regeneration, the principle of regeneration, being born again. So the condemnation, the indictment, is spiritual death for being in a body of flesh, of sinful flesh. And then, as we understand, obviously, the only issue, since Christ died for all sins, then, is whether or not one believes in Christ or refuses or continues to refuse to believe. And as we know, infants, those mentally incapable of coming to an intellectual reasoning in regards to exercise their volition, they, you know, are not held accountable. It all becomes moot. The issue revolves around us being able to make that choice. That's why all infants, mentally retarded or challenged individuals, they automatically get a pass into heaven, because they were not able to make a cognizant and intellectual choice in regards to life and God, his existence, the issues, etc. But if you've come to that age and you can discern, then you are held culpable. So 56, God does not desire the condemnation of anyone. That is not the preference. It is erroneous to think that because judgment exists, the righteous God must judge it, that that's what he wants for us or wants for them. No, that is not true. His desire, as any righteous desire would be, is for the best for anyone. 2 Peter 3:9. The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness. He is patient towards you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to a change of mind. Why, history may seem to drag out. While maybe some are out there getting cold feet in regards to saying under the banner that we're the rapture generation, because God's giving people time. Understand, we're on God's time. It's not our time. It's his time. We just utilize what time he gives us accordingly. And he is patient. And if it means wrapping X number more people into being part of the bride of Christ, then so be it. If it takes another 20 years, so be it. Learn to be patient along with God. Also compare 1 Timothy 2:4. Who desires all men to be saved, number one, and then comes to the knowledge of the truth to make the maturity adjustment in addition to salvation. That's his ultimate desire. 57, the pronoun here, back to our text, our verse. The pronoun "and these," as it's translated. "And these will pay the penalty," is simply a pronoun in the Greek. There's no connective, even though for English sense they add one. The conjunction "and" is oitenes, is the word. The pronoun "and these," hostis, is qualitative, and combines both unbelieving Gentile and Jews into one class of humanity facing eternal condemnation. 58, Paul taught that unbelievers, both Jewish and Gentile, would face the wrath of God with consequent tribulation and distress. As good as you think unbelievers may have it in their life, if you really knew what was going on, you'd probably quickly change your mind. Romans 2, 5 through 9. Their destiny is one of wrath, one of distress. It's 2:5-9. "But because of your stubborn hardness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in a day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God regards those who remain in unbelief, reject God under God consciousness," in the previous chapter, chapter 1 that we read last class. "He will render to every man according to his works. To those who by perseverance and doing a good first," that's your salvation adjustment, a good thing, a good work, "seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. But to those who are selfishly ambitious and do not obey the truth," you can mark those adjectives down for negative volition. They are selfishly ambitious. They don't have time for God. They don't have time for Bible doctrine. They don't got time for Bible class. They're selfishly ambitious. See, they're not going to sacrifice what they want in life in order to line up with God's plan for their life otherwise. And so it goes, especially for those who remain in unbelief. And they do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, wrath, and indignation. There will be tribulation and distress for every soul of man who does evil, remains in unbelief. Of the Jew first, and also of the Greek. The Greek also used in terms of the Gentile. So 59, all unbelievers by definition never truly, quote, seek, end quote, God. And that is evidenced by their disobedience to the gospel. 60, this no matter race or rhetoric or religiosity otherwise. Believers need to learn that you don't evaluate life based on personal circumstances and situations. One's sufferings in life, history around you, you base it on the objective text of the Scripture to determine and critique accurately in regards to others, history, prophecy being fulfilled, things of this nature. And unbelievers, while they may give an appearance and have a facade, a religious facade, they truly are not seekers. We saw the case in point examples of the Jews at the first advent that followed Jesus Christ, watching his miracles. As Christ said, their seeking is not true, paraphrasing. It's only my magic tricks that they're enthralled with. See. So there are pseudo-seekers. There are people that may give the appearance of a real interest, a genuine interest in regards to things. Obviously, we can't see in the souls and hearts of people. So we rightfully are reticent to pass any judgment, blanket judgments, in regards to people otherwise. But understand that God sees the very depth and soul. And those who remain in unbelief are truly not seekers of God. And that is evidenced by their disobedience to the gospel. Just like we can evidence opposition otherwise, whether or not they come to the light. Or they stay away from the light. So 61, the phrase will pay the penalty, which is tino dike, is used in external sources as a legal phrase and indicates that their punishment fairly fits the crime. The penalty, the sentencing, is appropriate for the crime that they commit. Just like, you understand, you don't get throw somebody in jail for going 10 miles over miles an hour over the speed limit. You give them a ticket. You pay a fine. So if they break the law, or DUI or whatever, then you throw them in jail, see. So we understand differences in regards to fines. And fair justice, the punishment fits the crime. 62, the noun destruction, olathros in the Greek, is used here. And in 1 Timothy 6:9, of punishment after death. Of punishment after death. 1 Timothy 6:9. See, it's used in the same vein as we have here. But those who want to get rich fall into temptation and snare and many stupid and harmful desires which plunge men into ruin and destruction. An ultimate destruction. Loss of reward, things of this nature for the believer, but eternal destruction for the unbeliever. 63, the adjective eternal here, which is ionios, describing their ruin, denotes an irreversible condition that lasts forever, is never ending. There's your fairy tale, never ending story for the unbeliever. Eternal condemnation. 64, similar wording occurs in the following passages, verses Matthew 18:8. And if your hand or foot causes you to stumble, cut it off, throw it from you. It is better for you to enter life crippled or lame than having two hands or two feet to be cast into the eternal fire. Denoting eternal judgment. Matthew 25:41. Then he'll say to those, the goats, as we read last Bible class, those on his left, depart from me, accursed ones, to the eternal fire which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. And since we're here in this passage, I do remember referencing millennial believers going to an eternal state without a resurrection body. But appropriate to that is verse 46 in regards to the state of these individuals, their eternal state. The unbelievers, as he says here, the goats, go away into eternal punishment. But the righteous, these are believers in their human bodies. They're not in resurrection bodies, but the righteous into the sphere or state of eternal life. So, with the doctrine of eternal state as we now understand it, it opens a door, it opens a key. You have another level of understanding in regards to these verses that you can see, which is, it just struck me thinking about it. So I thought I'd point it out to you. Also, Hebrews 6:2, but for our intents and purposes, eternal means forever. And it looks at eternal destruction, eternal punishment. Hebrews 6:2. Of instruction about baptisms, laying on of hands and resurrection from the dead, and eternal judgment. Also Jude 7. Just as Sodom and Gomorrah, verse 7, and cities around them, since they are in the same way as these, indulging gross immorality, the Sodomites, homosexuals, went after strange flesh, are exhibited as an example in undergoing the punishment of eternal fire, representing the deportation that's generally found in unbelievers, even though believers can just as well get involved otherwise. 65, some have attempted here to downplay the gravity of this biblical assertion in order to avoid teaching of the eternal and conscious pain after death. 66, they say the language is figurative and only teaching eternal annihilation, in which unbelievers cease to have any conscious existence, as is the case of the lower living creation. Like your poor dog, when it dies, it just ceases to exist. It has no future after the fact. And there are those who hold that there is no true hell. Hell is simply figurative throughout the Bible. As preposterous, as stupid as it may seem, I've even heard that from people in doctrinal churches trying to promote that kind of garbage, doctrinal garbage. When you put it to the light of doctrine, it doesn't hold that there is no eternal hell. That's how a lot of people rationalize why they don't need to be a believer. So. 67, certain of the cults and liberal Christians hold to this view. Example, Jehovah Witnesses 1. 68, Jesus, however, held to a conscious state of torment for the unbeliever, as seen in Luke 16:23-25. And that is in the situation of Lazarus and the rich man. The rich man is an unbeliever. And as he's there in Hades, verse 23, he lifted up his eyes, being in torment. He is experiencing this pain. and saw Abraham far away and Lazarus in his bosom. There they are in Sheol, paradise. Lazarus being a believer. Rich man and unbelievers in Sheol, Hades, or hell. And he cried out and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool off my tongue, for I'm in agony in this flame. Still the same condescending jerk that he was as an unbeliever. Send Lazarus. He was the guy that was outside his gate that would beg for food. So, that's the way rich are. They are often very condescending in dealing with others. But Abraham said, Child, remember that during your life you received your good things. You had all your wealth and prosperity. Lazarus, bad things. Now, he was a reversionist, but he was a believer. And he was obviously under divine discipline. But now he's being comforted here, and you are in agony. So it makes it clear that there is a conscious experience in regards to the pain of being in hell. That obviously they still can think, interact, etc. Also confer Matthew 5:29. Other language used in regards to this eternal state. Matthew 5:29. It's better for you to tear out your eyes, etc. The parts of your body perish, than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. Looking at existence and afterlife existence in that eternal state. Matthew 8:12. The son of the kingdom shall be cast out into the outer darkness. That's unbelievers. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. The pain is enough that you are definitely gritting your teeth. Your jaws are set to endure. Nothing can provide relief. Nothing can deliver you from that condition. And it's forever. It's irreversible. Matthew 13:42. That's how important it is, the decision to believe in Christ. And we'll cast them in the furnace of fire in that place. The same thing, same type of language. They will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Verse 50, same thing in the parables that are given. So it's a conscious state of torment, severe pain. Think of whatever worst pain you probably experienced in life. Chalk it down that that's just the beginning. 69, the authors of Scripture did not believe in annihilation in the sense that people lose consciousness of death and never recover it. Obviously, they're destroyed. Their bodies are destroyed. We understand it in that term and under that concept. But as far as consciousness, that you will retain for all eternity. It's one of the comforts that believers draw and should draw upon in regards to facing the death test. And it is simply, death is simply a shadow. Not everything goes out black forever. You will wake up, if you will, come to recognition, and be as conscious in regards to things around you as we are conscious this evening, if you're awake. So our consciousness continues on. And that's the way the Bible presents it. 70 is the soul apart from the body that undergoes eternal torment at the point of physical death for the unbeliever. Romans 2:9. We read that earlier. Tribulation, stress for every soul of man. Emphasis on his soul. Does evil, the Jew first and also the Greek. And then, again, back Luke 16, 22 and 23, in that passage, as it reflects upon the souls of the individuals in view, Lazarus and the rich man. All right, 71. All unbelievers are in Sheol, hell, or Hades, as it's referred to. Sheol is broken up into certain compartments. It is located in the center of our planet. It's always pictured as being down, directionally, in regards to the Bible. It has supernaturally been created and placed. That's where all souls go. The compartments originally divided up into Sheol, paradise for all believer souls, pre-resurrection and ascension of Christ. And all unbelievers went to Sheol, Hades. There's another compartment referred to as Tartarus, which is deeper into the abyss. That's where all the pre-diluvian angels, part of the operation wipe out human race, are stored and kept incarcerated until a certain point in the trip. They're laid out for a little bit, a little recess. We're going to let them out in the recess yard for a little while. They're going to raise hell, as we know in Revelation. Sheol paradise, that part of the compartment has been vacated, as all souls now go straight to the third heaven, because our Lord and Savior paved the way for us in His own resurrection. But otherwise, unbelievers go to Sheol, Hades, or hell, and they are awaiting, point 71, a future resurrection and last judgment, at which time both soul and body will enter into the lake of fire. Again, resurrection is part of the ultimate destiny, even for unbelievers. They too will receive another body, which will house their soul. However, that body is designed to exist in torment forever, in contrast to our resurrection bodies. And the final place of incarceration, where they will take up eternal residence, is in the lake of fire. Obviously, with our existing planet destroyed, Sheol, Hades will be gone too, and they'll be transferred via angelic bus to their eternal prison, the lake of fire. Revelation 20, we've dealt with that in Revelation to a pretty good degree. 11 through 15, in regards to the great white throne judgment, the ultimate judgment. Unbelievers are housed, their souls are housed in hell, waiting for this period in time at the end of human history. All unbelievers are brought together for judgment. And I saw a great white throne, John in his vision, and him who sat upon it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away, the dissolution of the heaven and earth at this point in time, period of God's history. Our present universe is dissolved, as recorded for us in Peter. It would be quite a deal to watch and see from our perspective. But otherwise, there is nothing physical for unbelievers now in their trial, their final and ultimate trial or sentencing, to stand on. They have no ground to stand on. That's the irony of this. No ground spiritually to stand upon in regards to the decision they made to remain in unbelief throughout their life. And no place was found for them. And I saw the dead and the great and the small standing before the throne, and books were opened, and another book was opened. That is the book of life. The book of life has recorded all believers in time. The dead were judged from the things which were written in the books according to their works. God's going to be fair. He's still going to give them one final opportunity, all right, to see if you made plus R. So go all your work. See if you made plus R. Does it all add up? Plus R. No. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them. And they were judged, every one of them, according to their works. Death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. That's where that demise, their demise ends up as part of being destroyed in that domain. This is the second death, the lake of fire. If anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Luke 13:27 and following, or excuse me, 20. That was 20. I've lost my place already. Oh, confer Matthew 10:28. Do not fear those who kill the body but are unable to kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. John 5:29. An hour is coming, verse 28, in which all who are in the tombs will hear his voice, shall come forth. Those who did the good thing, that's faith in Christ, salvation, adjustment, to a resurrection of life. Those who committed the evil thing, remain in unbelief, to a resurrection of judgment. So 72 for the unbelievers in the second advent. This means, put them in perspective here, this means 1,000 plus years in hell before joining all other unbelievers facing the great white throne judgment and their eternal prison in the lake of fire. And as I noted here, obviously the exceptions are Antichrist and false prophet that are thrown into the lake of fire alive. That's how they meet their demise. And that's recorded for us in Revelation 19:20 and 20:10. So 73, believers are judged separately at their resurrection when they receive their resurrection bodies, in other words, but there is no condemnation for them. Now we have a judgment which is known as the Bema Seat. And that occurs in coordination with our own resurrection, which is brought out in Romans 14:10. But you, why do you judge your brother, or you again, why do you regard your brother with contempt? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of God, referred to as the Bema Seat. And 2 Corinthians 5:10 also brings that fact out. I did not at all mean with the immoral people of this world, or with the covetous, or swindlers, or with idolaters. Wait a second. Make sure I got 2 Corinthians 5:10. Excuse me, wrong book. For we all must appear before the judgment seat, Bema, literally, of Christ, that each one may be recompensed for the works in the body according to what he's done, whether good or bad. But in that judgment, which is also a reward ceremony, there is no eternal condemnation. Romans 8:1 makes that clear, because of our position in Christ. Putting these things together, there is therefore now no condemnation, that's eternal condemnation, in view for those who are in our preposition, denoting the union, Jesus Christ. And as John likes to present our belief in the Gospel of John, we literally believe into him. That forms the in union. See. And then 74, the Old Testament also teaches this per Daniel 12:1-3. Now at that time, Michael, the great prince, the archangel, who stands guard over the sons of your people, will arise, and it will be a time in distress. This looks at the looking towards the second advent. And there will be a time of distress such as never occurred since there was a nation until that time. At that time, your people, everyone who is found written in the book, will be rescued, those who are believers. And many of these, those who sleep in the dust of the ground, will awake. And that looks at the resurrection of previous believers, of previous Jews in this regard. These are everlasting life, but to the others, and noting a resurrection, to disgrace and everlasting contempt. And those who have insight shine brightly like the brightness of the expanse of heaven. And those who lead the many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. So the same principles taught in the Old Testament of resurrection, both one to life, other to death and destruction. So 75, while we are to refrain from gloating over the destruction of unbelievers, they are worthy of contempt for their willful rejection of Christ. We hold negative volition in contempt. Contempt in regards to the law of God, God in Himself, their willful rejection, negative volition with respect to Christ, and otherwise Bible doctrine. So our time's over. So finish this up. It's Thursday, Sunday morning. Father, again, we thank you for the truth of your word. We ask God, the Holy Spirit, continue to light and see things in Jesus' name. Amen.